And don't worry, we did not forget birthdays. So, Andy Bell, Ren Maynard, and Dewey Hansen were all born on October 31st. So they got a birthday on Thursday. And that's all I got for birthdays. Do we miss any that are coming up this week between now and Saturday? Going once, going twice. Very good. All righty. So before I begin, I want to make note of two things. Number one, the variety of application when you look at your bulletin notes, in your sermon notes in the bulletin, is a little more wider or varied than normal. It's not quite as focused. I just felt called to give a couple different areas or facets of encouragement, because that's the point of the sermon this morning. And so I would just make a suggestion to you as you follow along that as they come up in the sermon, if there's anyone in particular that really resonates with you, to maybe put a star or an asterisk on that one and focus on that one so that can speak to you. And then you also have a part of your bulletin. There's a section for any notes if you want to jot down any thoughts along with that. And then item number two, most of the time us pastors come up here and you get to listen to us talk for 30 or 40 minutes, and a message of encouragement. Obviously, I would want to build some examples and nuggets of that into that sermon, but today I just felt led to, for us as a church, to hear from you. So there'll be three different portions where I'll be calling on one or two of you to give an example of the point that I'm trying to illustrate for the sake of encouraging and building the rest of us up. And so Bill will be coming around with the microphone if you're willing to do that, and I'd really appreciate that. So you might have seen that the title of our message today is Elijah Ready to Die, a Message of Encouragement. And we begin, as all good stories of encouragement do, focused on a man despairing of life and desiring death. In 1 Kings 19, verse 4, I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. That's really good to start on a high note, isn't it? Of course, I'm kidding, and of course, the story doesn't begin here. So we're going to back up to verse 1. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way that he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you as you killed them. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. Now, in order to enhance the picture a little bit, I went and found some illustrations of what a broom tree actually looks like, because I didn't have any idea. So it might have looked like this. That's a nice, decent-sized tree there. But it also could have maybe looked like this. And I prefer the second image because it's a little more pathetic. And if we picture Elijah just scrunched up underneath there, wishing for a swift end, that kind of fits into the narrative of despair a little bit better. So just go ahead and keep that picture in your mind. So now the picture of what's going on is a little bit clearer. Queen Jezebel, married to King Ahab of Israel, the northern kingdom, had given him 24 hours to live for killing the prophets of Baal. But for those of us who are familiar with the broader story, there's more to this situation than has thus been revealed. Can anybody tell me what had happened just days before? A very monumental event. Any guesses? Exactly. The confrontation on Mount Carmel, which is, in my opinion, one of the best stories in the Old Testament. It's my personal favorite, actually. And so, to set the stage, and I won't spend a lot of time on the exposition here. There had been 3 years of famine. And after 3 years of famine, God comes to Elijah and says, go tell King Ahab that I will send rain soon. And now how go tell him it's going to rain turns into the greatest show, one of the greatest showdowns of all time, I can't tell you. But that's exactly what happens. All of the people and King Ahab assembled on Mount Carmel to witness 450 Baal prophets, Baal being the chief deity, or Canaanite deity, plus an additional 400 Asherah prophets, often depicted as the primary female companion to Baal, in an epic confrontation against one guy. Pagan prophets versus Elijah. It's Baal versus God. To prove what? Does anybody know? To prove who the real God is. To prove who is actually worthy of Israel's worship and adoration and dedication. There were two bulls that were a part of this challenge. Does anyone remember? Anyone remember who got first pick? The Baal prophets. Nailed it. You guys are doing so good. 100% all around. Alrighty, so from 1 Kings 18, 22 through 25. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood. And what then ensues? Quite a display of ridiculousness. Four straight hours of dancing and hobbling around, and I'm losing my microphone and it's back on. And, oh, Baal, Baal, answer us, answer us. And then I guess maybe after two or three hours of nothing happening, silently, inwardly, Baal, come on, please. You're making us look like idiots in front of the people. And Elijah, please answer us. And by about noontime, Elijah is ready to have a little bit of fun. So he acknowledges Baal, says, oh yeah, Baal's surely a god. Maybe he's just off on an errand. Maybe he's daydreaming. Or, sorry to get crass, according to some translations, perhaps he's using the little pagan god's room. And forgive me, I'm sorry, I don't know about you, but I just found it amusing to learn that nature calls, even for ancient Near Eastern pagan gods who don't really exist. So continuing on in verse 28, so they shouted louder and following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. Now I want to pause for a second here. I know I was just making fun, but if we could think about that image for a moment or visualize it. For those of you who can actually stomach such a thing, then just this whole crowd, over 400 people making utter fools of themselves for no actual good reason that we know of, and lacerating their bodies so that the blood is flowing freely. How does that make you feel? What kind of emotion does that bring up within you? Desperation, foolishness, silliness. That's what it does for me. I picture that image and it gives me a heavy heart. To me, it reveals the depth of the wickedness that Israel had sunk to. According to the old Mosaic law in Leviticus, probably mentioned in Exodus as well, what was in the blood? Life. How sad that as a reflection of their spiritual death, their deadness inside, that they are mutilating their own bodies so that the life, the physical vitality itself is running out of them. Our bodies are created in whose image? God's image. Our bodies are a gift from the New Testament, we know that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit if we've accepted Christ into our lives and into our hearts. And how it pained God's heart to see members of his most cherished creation turn away and degrade themselves to the point of self-mutilation. And doing so in vain to please a God that didn't and doesn't exist. That's how far Israel had fallen. That is the extent to which they had broken the covenant at Sinai. Back to the story at hand. Elijah repairs God's altar. He cuts up the bull that was given to him. But before calling on God, he engages in a little bit of theater. Does anybody recall what he did to kind of up the stakes? That's right. They had them dig a trench around that altar. My translation said that it held about 3 gallons. And then a 1, 2, 3 thrice pouring of large jars of water until that wood and that altar and that bull were absolutely soaked. And as anyone on a camping trip who has tried to start a fire in the rain knows, wet wood does not a fiery blaze make. And yet, with a prayer, Elijah throws down the final gauntlet. At the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Answer me so that these people will know that you prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself." And what immediately follows? Quite the pyrotechnic show. There it is. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord is God! Yes, the Lord is God." And in fact, what does the name Elijah mean in Hebrew? Does anybody remember from Sunday school about 5 or 6 months back, I think it was? That's too far. Okay. All right. I was hoping that we can make Vicky proud, but that's okay. Elijah means the Lord is God. There we go. See, it came back to you. Yes, his very name was demonstrated in this show of God's power and when he authenticated himself. All right, the people then, on Elijah's command, take the Baal prophets to the Kishon Valley, and Elijah kills them there. But wait, there's more, as Rob always likes to say. He then tells Ahab to go and eat and drink because the rain is coming, and then the rain comes, and he tells Ahab to get into his chariot and return home. But wait, there's more. With special strength from the Lord, he outruns Ahab's chariot. So I've got a question. How does such chutzpah, killing the prophets of Baal, ordering the king of Israel around like he's a petulant child, how does that transform into a countenance of utter deflation and defeat? Well, I believe that he would have had a good reason to believe that Ahab would repent and lead Israel in turning back to their God. I mean, after all, he just showed him. He just demonstrated right to Ahab's face. And that might have been possibly a thought in the back of Ahab's mind. We don't know. That was his whole purpose, right? Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Whatever Ahab might have thought, it meant nothing to Jezebel. To requote her words, "May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this same time tomorrow I do not kill you just as you killed them." And I think we can relate to Elijah's mood, his countenance. The way that unmet expectations can steal away the joy of what we hope for and what we were so confident was going to pass, would come to pass. So just like that, after vindication by God himself in view of Ahab and all the people, his life is in deep peril again. Jezebel's role as the true priestess, the true spiritual leader of Israel at this point, is affirmed, at least in the hearts of the people. And his heart can't take it anymore. Continuing in 1 Kings 19, verse 5. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank, and he lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, "Get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you." So he got up and he ate and he drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. Now, why Sinai? To Elijah, in his mind, his calling as the prophet of God is for naught. He had just proved who God was, and yet the woman that epitomizes all wickedness, all apostasy, has demanded his head. He, who God just used to reveal himself, and no one lifted a finger to stop her. As far as he can see, he has failed. Israel has irredeemably broken that covenant with God, and he's better off dead. So again, I ask, why Sinai? Why come back here? Well, it just so happens that some pretty big things happened at Sinai. Sinai was the place where God spoke to Moses as speaking to a friend. Sinai is the place where God allowed Moses to see his glory. It's the place where God gave the covenant to Moses to give to Israel. This is the place where God made Israel a nation and communicated through his covenant. God made Israel a nation there, communicated through his covenant, his plan for his people to prosper them if they kept his commandments. And he now beckons Elijah back here to remind him of that plan. But before even that moment came, in the midst of Elijah's lowest point when he was scrunched up under that broom tree, what did God do for him? He provided for him in a pretty incredible way. Bread and water and strength from that meal to be able to travel for 40 days and nights straight. As was true for Elijah, can it not be possible that in our lowest moments, God is supernaturally providing for us, though we can't really see it? I think it's possible. And so we'll keep that on the screen here for a minute or two. All right, you guys are up. Is there anyone here that could briefly share an example of this, where upon reflection on a time like that in your life where you were at your lowest of lows, that you saw that God was working all along? Right, Anne, right there. Anne, did you have one? She bailed me out.
Going down yet, or there yet, not to do it anymore.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Okay. Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Ruth. I didn't see the hand. Awesome. That's right. God's provision is here. It is here for us. Sometimes we do see it in the moment. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's something that we are praying and asking for, and sometimes we don't even have that thought in our head. But it's there all the same. Okay, continuing in our story in verse 9. But the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. You see, God caused the wind, but the wind itself wasn't God. He caused the fire, but those red-hot flames weren't God. He shook the earth, but the earthquake wasn't God. The supernatural fire that came down from heaven that burned up the bull and the wood and the dust and the water in the trench, that wasn't God. God isn't some elemental spirit. That's not what his presence is. Now, if we could bring up the next slide, what do you see? Branches, sticks, leaves. Now, what if I were to tell you that there was a stick insect in there? Do you see anything different? Maybe. Let me see. Let me step over here. You see him right there, maybe? No, that looks like more like a branch, that little curvy thing. But maybe up there, see that slanting angle right there? And there's some legs coming off. I think we've got some antenna right there. The picture's a little blurry, but I know that when I first pulled up that image and I finally found him, then every time I would come back and look at it again, it would become clearer and clearer, even when I knew where to look, the outline, and got to the point where I could see it right away. But if you're not looking for the stick insect the first time you look at that picture, what are the odds you're going to see it? Not very good. If you aren't listening for a whisper, what are the odds that you're going to hear it? Sometimes God does make himself known very loudly, but we're not built to be constantly beset by God in the cacophony of sound. In the whisper, God can truly always be present. In quiet reflection or in frenzied activity, in tranquil silence or chaotic sound. And I think that Elijah might have forgotten that. He may have come to believe that God was only there in fantastic displays of power or in miracles of provision. God is always there, But to hear the whisper requires initiative. He wants us to seek him, and he wants us to want to seek him. As it says in Acts 17, verses 27 through 28, his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. God is always there in the gentle whisper, but we need ears to hear him. God is always there in the gentle whisper, but we need ears to hear him. To his credit, Elijah responded to the whisper. And a voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied again, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Was he happy-go-lucky in his response? Nope. But he still engaged. And now for my second question to you. Has there ever been a time in your life where you really, really did not feel like listening for God or responding to him, but you chose to anyway? And if you could share how that situation worked out, what was the result of that step of faith? Oh, right over here, Bill.
Yeah, there was a time when our daughter was very disobedient, one of them. She was 13, 14. She had a friend who would pull her away and tell her, "No, you really don't need to go to church as much as your parents want you to go to. And you don't really need to dress, you know, nicely. You can dress the way that everybody else is dressing, you know, with really short skirts and, looking like whatever." But anyway, she would go out of the house, dressed the way that we dressed her. She was nice, looked good. And she would go over to her friend's house and change with her into her friend's clothes and then go to church, go to school that way. And anyway, it just escalated and escalated. Long story short, she ended up moving into her friend's house that summer and broke my heart, our heart, and she didn't want to come home. And the only thing we could do is pray. And the mother was very against men and I guess told the police that she would press charges if we came to her doorstep again and tried to talk to her. She wouldn't release our daughter. And the law was not on our side. The police told us that, well, yes, she's your daughter, but if she doesn't want to come home and where she is living, you know, if that person wants to keep her, then you really can't, you're trespassing if you go back over to that person's home, you know, without being invited. And I thought, man, that's just messed up. So the only thing we could do is pray. And turned out we were praying, you know, I told God, I don't want to pray for this woman. I want to pray death and destruction and everything else against her because, you know, I want my daughter back. But God said, no, you pray for her. So I said, okay, Lord, out of obedience for you, even though I don't feel like it, I'm going to pray blessings on her. I'm going to pray that her will be done, or your will be done, rather, in her life. And that I know that through that, you'll bring my daughter back. And I did that just out of obedience. I didn't feel like doing it, but I did it. But about 3 months later, 2.5 months, 3 months, it was a while. I kept praying. Here she came back with her little sack of clothes. And she said, well, I said, well, what happened? And she said, well, Mary lost her house. Mary lost her business. So Mary isn't there anymore. And I thought, oh, dear Jesus, I was praying blessings on that lady. I was praying, Lord, you help her. But wow, if that person doesn't accept the help that God gives them or the direction, then you know, God looks on the heart. And I thought, wow, that's pretty heavy. That was pretty neat. But I mean, I got my daughter back, and I, you know, anyway, praise God.
Yeah. One more. We got Mike over there. There you go. Yeah, if the next person could be all the way over there, that'd be great. Keep them going back and forth. Yeah.
Hi, I'm Mike Warner, and this takes me back. I was working on my minister's degree at King's Seminary. I was at my desk, and this voice says, "Michael, no more music." And I scratched my head and looked around, and I said, wonder what that was. Kept on studying. "Michael, no more trumpet." I've been playing trumpet 60 years. And I thought, boy, that's weird, you know. So I ignored it. Again, I'm studying. "Michael, no more music." So my friends had told me that due to my disobedience, I'd hit the wall many times. And I thought, you know what, maybe I better be obedient. So I gave up my trumpet, teaching at Whitworth, and had students there, and then in the symphony, and put the trumpet away, and thought, this is crazy, but I'll do it. And so anyway, about 6 weeks later, I was working out at Gold's Gym, and my partner said, "There's something wrong with you, Michael. You're stumbling around. There's something wrong with you. You're mumbling. I'm calling Nancy, and you're going to the hospital." So I went there, and they x-rayed and did their thing, and they said, "Well, you've got 3 layers of blood on this side, 3 layers of blood on that side." And I thought, oh, man. And this little girl walked in. And she's a former student of mine at Mead High School as a band director there. And I said, "What are you doing here?" She said, I said, "Kathleen." She says, "Mr. Warner, I'm your surgeon." And my next question was, "You did get an A, didn't you?" And she said, "Yes." And so she ended up drilling a hole in this side of my head and this side of my head. And I looked like something from Mars, stuff hanging out of there, and they drained it and had me under observation for a week, then let me go. And what I found out was the trumpet was an idol. The music was an idol. And I loved Christ, and I thought I was doing all this for Christ. But Nancy will tell you, anytime I did solos or anything, she couldn't even stand me. She couldn't even be around me because I was so focused on soloing and all that kind of stuff. So thanks to my obedience, I'm standing right here. And that was a lesson, a hard lesson, still is. I still get a little tear when I hear a good trumpet player. So anyway.
Praise God. There we go. That was an example of, you know, responding to just knowing what God wants you to do, and even though you didn't want to do it. And then a great example of that whisper. And that whisper, I don't know if I want to hear that. But then making that decision to listen, and God worked through that. All right. Quick one, Naya.
I have quite the opposite in a sense. I remember when I heard God clearly, but I didn't know what I was hearing. And it told me that, I mean, something didn't feel right when I was leaving my mom from Washington the last time. I didn't know it was going to be the last time, but it was so strong. I said, "Mom, I don't know why I don't want to. I don't feel like I should leave. But there's no reason. I'm going to be gone for a couple of days. Everything, da 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 da." That was the last time I saw her. I didn't listen, and I should have.
Oh, that's hard. That's God's with us. God loves us, and He forgives us. So, and I'm sure your mom knew that you loved her very much. All right, continuing our story. in verse 15. Then the Lord told him, "Go back the same way that you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Mahalah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him." Here at Sinai, God affirms his plan and his faithfulness. Hazael will punish Israel for their wickedness. Jehu will punish Ahab, Jezebel, and the rest of Ahab's family, and they won't get away with leading Israel into depravity. Elisha will continue what God began through Elijah. Though Israel's punishment will be severe, there is always a faithful remnant, and God does not forsake the faithful. Just as God provides, even if we don't see it, God's plan, his promise, and his faithfulness endure, even if it seems to us in the moment that that can't possibly be the case. We can choose to listen for the whisper and to respond and continue forward in faith. Because despite how the odds may appear to us, God is playing with house money. So let's finish the story. So Elijah went and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, plowing a field. There were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha was plowing with the 12th team. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak across his shoulders and then walked away. Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah, and said to him, "First let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you." Elijah replied, "Go on back, but think about what I have done to you." So Elisha returned to his oxen, and he slaughtered them. He used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. He passed around the meat to the townspeople, and they all ate. Then he went with Elijah as his assistant. See, two things I want to point out here. Elijah made sure that Elisha counted the cost of becoming his assistant and his successor. He asked that question, or, you know, he told him, "Go on back, but think about what I have done to you." And secondly, in hearing this story and how Elisha ultimately responds, I can't help but remember that encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler, where he tells Jesus that he has followed all of the commandments since he was a young boy. And then Jesus' response is, "That's good. There is one thing that you lack. Sell everything that you own, give it to the poor, and then come, follow me." And what was the rich young man's response? He walked away sad because he had many possessions. And we contrast that with Elisha's response. If he's out, you know, working a plow in the field, we can assume that that is his livelihood. That's how he makes his hay, maybe literally. And so he takes that livelihood, and he takes half of it, the plow, and breaks it up to provide fuel to cook the other half, the oxen that actually pull that plow to cultivate that field, to grow those crops, and he gives it to the townspeople. And I can't help but imagine that if that rich young man had remembered that example, maybe his response to Jesus would have been a little bit different. And so Elijah did start things slightly backwards, right? He anointed Elisha first instead of Hazael. But we'll just say that, or assume maybe he had a little leeway in the order of accomplishing, he was to accomplish those things. And we also would want to note that who was it that actually anointed Hazael and Jehu? It was Elisha. Elisha was the one. It wasn't Elijah. Somewhere along the line, it became clear to Elijah that it was Elisha who was to be the one to carry that out, to carry out that will of God and anoint Hazael and Jehu. And at minimum, I'm sure that Elijah ensured that Elisha was aware of God's directives so that Elisha could carry them out. We want to be really careful with this now. It's not an excuse to pawn off on somebody else what God has called you specifically to do. But the point is that God's will for you endures, and sometimes it is accomplished by your discipleship of another. Have any of you experienced that firsthand? Seeing God work through that? If we could just have one or two quick examples, that would be great. Going once, going twice. There's just so many that you can't remember an individual one. Well, I'm sure that there are such examples. And I just want to point out that even if you haven't had that kind of experience, a chance to see God's will done through you by speaking truth and love into somebody else's life by discipling them, I really want to let you know this morning that you still can. The truth is that the vast majority of you have experienced and learned so much through this life, through your time away from God and with God. And most importantly, you have endured so much, and you've come out on the other side of it. My brothers and sisters, I need to tell you this morning, I need to remind you that you have so much to offer. And God's not done with you yet. He's not done with you yet. Lastly, I want to remind you that God whispers his presence to you with one word louder than all the rest. That's Jesus. As it says in Colossians 1:19-22, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." In the Great Commission, Jesus promised his presence with us how frequently or how often? Always. And so, here is my final encouragement in my last sermon to you all. Listen for Jesus anew. Grab hold of him once again, or otherwise, tighten your grip. Partake in communion next Sunday with a renewed memory of his body broken and his blood poured out for you. Drink thirstily from the spring of everlasting life that he has given you, delighting and finding comfort in his presence, in his relationship with you, and his unconditional acceptance of you. And if you don't know him yet, that's okay, because he definitely still wants you to know him, and he always will. So find that person that you know has been praying for you and talk to them about how you can be forgiven and have a relationship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, just like Elijah, in a very dark moment in his life, we can become very discouraged, and it can be hard for us to not only hear that you whispering to us, whispering your presence and your provision, but to even remember that you're there. Help us, Lord. Help us to be encouraged by your faithfulness. Help us to remember that your promise and your provision and your presence endures. Help us, God, to lean on you in those moments. Help us to know that no matter how dark the day may seem, that hope comes in the morning, and that there is still so much that you would do in our lives, that you would accomplish through us, that you would accomplish through us being a conduit for your love and truth and wisdom to be poured into others through discipleship. We thank you, God, that even when we are not faithful in seeking you, you're faithful in calling out to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.